Good evening, and we're back again this evening to consider the Word of God. Let me ask you to begin by turning in your scriptures to Luke chapter 21. This is going to be a topical message tonight, so we're going to look at a number of different passages. But in the last couple of weeks, I've had several folks ask my opinion regarding the reason for the coronavirus, the COVID-19. And these were folks who asked the question from a Christian perspective, and they were fully acknowledging that God is in control. So if we are experiencing this epidemic, then God is involved, and He must have a reason for doing it, or at least a reason for allowing it. So, you know, these weren't the questions of skeptics or scoffers, but people who fully believe that God is doing something, but the question is what? You know, what exactly does this mean? How should we interpret it? How should we understand it? What should we be looking at? And those who asked me about it were typically interested in my answer in the context of two particular causes or explanations. One of them was along the lines of, so is this God's judgment on humanity? You know, is this something that is a judgment from God? Because it does seem like, you know, as we take stock in our world, it seems like things are getting worse. So people wonder, so is, you know, has God finally said that's enough? And, you know, he's doing something here to really just kind of bring people up short or get their attention. And that's really something that I think a lot of Christian people consider as a possibility whenever there are so-called natural disasters or acts of God. It's kind of a strange contradiction there. You know, if you think back to 2005 when Hurricane Katrina devastated the city of New Orleans, and just because of, you know, some of the revelry and licentiousness that is associated with some aspects of the New Orleans culture, you know, rightfully or wrongfully, but there were people thinking, see, this is God just, you know, really hammering New Orleans. And I knew a lot of people that were very convinced of that kind of thinking. So that's one question, is this God's judgment? And another way of thinking about it by some Christian folks is this an evidence that we are entering into the end times? Okay, so I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 26, and you would find a parallel passage in Matthew 24 as well. But this is the instance where Jesus and his disciples are looking at the temple, you know, looking down upon the temple in Jerusalem there. And Jesus points to the temple and tells his disciples that there is coming a day when that temple will be destroyed. And in response, the disciples asked Jesus, Master, but when shall these things be? And what shall there be when these things shall come to pass? In other words, what are the signs that we're going to see? What does this indicate? And Jesus answers them. Take a look here in Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. And he says, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, Matthew calls it rumors of wars, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Verse 10, then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences. That's a word that really suggests epidemic diseases. Some translations have plagues. And fearful signs and great signs shall there be from heaven. So many, many Christian people look at the condition of our world and the kinds of things that have been going on, and it does seem like there have been kind of an incidence in things like hurricanes and the big tsunami that killed almost 250,000 people, and there have been these events that seem to be kind of escalating and happening more and more, and so Jesus says, you know, some of the indications would be wars and rumors of wars. Well, we've got some of that. And you know, different devastating natural occurrences, we've seen some of that, and pestilences or diseases, like maybe the coronavirus. And so people naturally wonder, well, should we interpret this along those lines. And those are fair questions. And it's understandable that we wonder what God is doing. And we want to kind of get a sense of, so how should we understand what we're seeing going on in our world? So we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Normally I preach through a single text, but tonight, rather than, taking that approach, I just want us to think through these questions that I've mentioned. And I'm guessing that maybe some of you have already found yourself discussing these kinds of questions, maybe with some fellow Christians, or maybe you've been witnessing to someone and they know you're a believer, and they're saying to you, well, you believe in God. Why is God doing this to us? Why doesn't God stop this thing? Why doesn't God make things better? And so these might be the kinds of conversations that maybe we would have, both from a witnessing standpoint as well as from an edifying one another standpoint. So with that in mind, the title of the message tonight is Why the Coronavirus? What is God doing? So let's begin with a word of prayer here. Our Father, I am thankful for the lives that you have given to us. I'm thankful for the country in which we live. I'm thankful for this world that you have created. And just for the amazing things and the beauty and all the evidences of your creative hand. And Lord, we find ourselves now at a point where there are some unusual things going on, things that the degree to which most of us have not seen in our lifetimes. And it does make us wonder. And Father, I am convinced that you are doing things, that you are at work, that God is on the move, so to speak. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we just think about the day in which we live. The Old Testament tells us about the children of Issachar, that they had a keen understanding of the times. They were able to take a look at circumstances and things going on in life and understand them in a proper biblical context. And so we want to do that tonight. We want to just kind of weigh what we see going around us and think about what your word does say and what it doesn't say and what all this might mean. Lord, it isn't just that we want our curiosity satisfied. It isn't that we want to try to speculate better. We just want to look at things in a biblical way and use that as an opportunity to be a help and encouragement to one another, to reach the lost with the gospel. And so I pray that you would guide our discussion here this evening. And I pray that you would protect my words, that I would say things with only the degree of certitude that the Scripture gives, and that we would observe things and think them through accurately and carefully, and that we would do so in a manner that would help us better appreciate this day that we live in and what you might desire of us in it. So I ask your blessing on this time spent in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I picked that title, Why the Coronavirus? What is God doing? Maybe it's a little bit provocative in that, it might suggest that I can offer a definitive answer for either of those questions. Why the coronavirus or what is God doing? In case you're wondering, I can't. Neither can you, nor can anyone else. People have their own ideas, but we don't know for sure. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1 as the next passage that we're going to look at. And again, this is not something that is talking specifically about the matter at hand, but I think it gives us some perspective and some insight that is helpful for us. And of course, Acts chapter 1, this is the case where it's the day that Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, and he has assembled his disciples together on the Mount of Olives, and in just a few minutes, really, he is going to be taken up from them, and he's going to ascend into the clouds and go on to heaven, and Jesus, of course, knows that that's going to happen, and I think the disciples have some sense that, things are different now. And they're getting the sense that their time with Jesus is limited, and there's a particular question on their minds as they stand there on the Mount of Olives. Take a look at verse 6, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now that was a natural and normal question for them. They were Jewish people. Jesus had come and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he had promised them about the kingdom. He taught a lot about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God. And of course, all these things had transpired in the backs of their minds. They're thinking back to the triumphal entry and they're thinking about, you know, Jesus, clear, we got it. He's the king. So are you going to establish the kingdom now? And Jesus answers them like this, verse 7. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, the discussion here in Acts 1 is specifically about the establishing of the millennial kingdom, which is included among the last events before the consummation of all things. And Jesus tells them that there are some things that they don't know, that they won't know, that they can't know. In fact, even Jesus himself does not know the answer to their question, but his Father only. And I draw our attention, folks, to this passage simply to say that there are many things that we don't know, that we won't know, that we maybe even can't know, at least for the time being. And when it comes to the plans and purposes of God, there are lots of things that God just keeps to himself, you know, and he wants us just simply to trust him. He doesn't have to tell us all the whys or what he's about or all that's going on. Sometimes he reveals those things to us. Sometimes he makes it clear as we see circumstances unfold. But there are some things that we just don't know, won't know, can't even know, and that's okay. You know, we find in Scripture indications of things. There are those talk about precursors of the end times, but it's not laid out in sufficient detail that we can chart the course and that we can map it out and we can arrive at a day. Jesus says you can't do that. And what we're going to do tonight is kind of look at some things that perhaps are involved in what God is doing in this present circumstance in our world. But you know what? We aren't going to know for sure. We can see some indications. We can maybe draw certain conclusions that maybe it's this. And there'll be things that will help us in how we live, how we deal with people, how we talk to people, how we understand things. But we aren't going to know for sure what God is doing, all that God is doing, all that God may yet do, what all of his purposes are. But we know that they are good. God's purposes are always good. Why he does something, why he allows something, it's always a perfect plan. Now, there are things that God shows us in his word. We know God's view on morality. We know what is right, and we know what is wrong. We don't have to debate. We don't have to wonder. We know. We know things that God loves, and we know things that God hates. And we don't have to wonder about those things because the scripture is really clear. But we don't really know much about why he does certain things a certain way in one instance and then does things sometimes quite differently in what would to us appear to be a similar instance. And there's this person's life and there's this person's life. Why does this person contract the coronavirus and this person doesn't? You know, what does this person who seems young and healthy end up dying from it and this person who you would think would just be stricken by it recovers quickly? You know, why does it spread in this area and not this area? I mean, there's all these why questions, and God could answer those if he wanted to, but he chooses not to because he wants us to trust him. You know, we look sometimes and we wonder, why does God show mercy to this person or this particular group of people in whatever level we're talking about, eternal or in the earthly sense, and then he allows others to experience his judgment or the full outworking of the consequences of their sin. Now, we can get some insight by looking at examples in the scripture where God has chosen to reveal to us some of the details about why he has done certain things, about things that were going on in a particular instance. But that doesn't tell us what's behind the coronavirus, does it? You know, you're not going to find, if you look in your concordance under coronavirus, you know, it's not there. You know, not in any of the verses. Doesn't talk about 2020 in a direct sense, in an immediate sense. You know, there's a lot here that talks about 2020, okay? But not directly and specifically in a prophetic or explanatory sense. but in the sense of some things don't change. You know, human nature is human nature, and God is God. Wednesday nights, we're going to talk about that. Some of the things that just do not change. And there's great confidence for us when we come to understand things that do not change. That tells us a lot about when the Bible says this, that means this for us for sure. Because some things do not change. So, you know, why am I entertaining this subject tonight? Because I think it is helpful for us to consider what God does say, to take a look at some examples of what God has done in the past, even if we still don't know for sure what he's doing right now. But it will help us to think biblically and not get caught up in a lot of speculation. That's of no profit. In fact, it's probably hurtful. So that's where we're headed. So let me have you turn to one more passage here, kind of preliminarily. Amos chapter 3, okay? Now some of you are sitting there and saying, I haven't turned to the book of Amos. If you've been reading your Bible through it every year, you've at least in the last year, you've looked at the book of Amos, but for some, maybe it's been a long time. So let me just help you out. You got your major prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. That's a big chunk. So if you find one of them, you're going to be going to the right. And then you have the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And after that, the little book of Obadiah, and Jonah, and Micah, and so on. So we're looking here for Amos chapter 3. And I want you to kind of follow along here closely if you take a look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. And what we're going to find here is a series of questions. And we'll just kind of read this through, and then we'll come back and kind of examine what's going on. So in verse 3 it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where there is no gin for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, where Amos is going really is verse 8, okay? But where we're going is verse 6, okay? It's just kind of incidental to what Amos is saying, but it's insightful for us. Now, you might look at all those questions and wonder how they fit together. Well, in these verses, Amos is giving us a series of examples of cause and effect. And his point is that, you know, nothing is accidental or coincidental. Things happen with causes. Behind everything that happens, there is a cause. So he says, you know, two men walk together. Why? Because they've made a previous agreement to do so. Okay. Now sometimes people look at that verse and think it's talking about doctrinal agreement or compatibility of position. And I understand that application, but really it's just talking about they've arranged to meet together. Why do they bump into each other and head somewhere else? Because they made plans to do that. That's what he's saying. A lion roars, verse 4, because it has prey. A trap springs shut because something touched it. Calamity occurs in a city because the Lord superintended it. And Amos pronounces judgment because God has spoken it to him. And that was where he was going. That was his point. Here are all these things that you know there's cause and effect. There's cause and effect. Well, the reason I'm prophesying to you is because God has spoken to me. So he takes for granted that people understand that when something bad happens in the city, it isn't God's going, wow, I wonder how that happened. Whoa, did I ever lose control of that? The point is, you know what? When a tornado strikes, God's in it. When the coronavirus spreads, God's in it. Even when the towers fell on 9/11, God was in it. Now, that doesn't mean that God was being mean or attacking. You know, we talked this morning about Joseph, where he observes the brothers meant it for evil. God was using it for good. So even though there are hard things that happen, there's evil that comes upon a city. That isn't speaking of moral evil necessarily, but bad things. You know, calamities, catastrophes, diseases, disasters. When those things happen, God is behind them. God is involved. And that means he has a purpose. You know, Amos's rhetorical question is this: is it possible that when calamity or adversity or whatever sort befalls a city or a nation or our world, you know, maybe it's a pandemic, is it possible that if something like that happens, that the Lord hasn't done it? And the answer is no, God is involved in that. You know, it's interesting to me that even secular insurance underwriters commonly refer to natural disasters and plagues as acts of God. It's right in that's their legal language, acts of God. They use it as a technical expression, but it is true. It is an accurate observation. So I draw our attention to this passage to say that it is right for us to ask, what is God doing? Because God is doing something, no doubt. He does have purposes for bringing about the coronavirus. It didn't just happen, and he's not taken by surprise, and he's not disinterested, and he's not detached. He has very specific purposes, likely many different purposes, maybe on the cosmic level and on the global level and on the national level and on the local level and even on the individual human level, because God is able to do all kinds of things with all kinds of different circumstances all at the same time and lose track of none of it and keep it all exactly unfolding the way that He intends. Folks, I think God has purposes for our church through this particular time in our church life. And He wants to do particular things in your life and in mine. But for tonight, I want to just consider some possibilities on the broader scale. And I'm going to suggest 8 of them, okay? Now, we'll be okay on time, trust me on this, okay? You know, and I expect that most of these enter in some way, or potentially in some way, at least for some folks. And this isn't an exhaustive list of possibilities either, just some food for thought. So we can't dig in real deep on these, but I just want to get you thinking. You know, here's some things that, you know, kind of suggest what God is about in a situation like this. So how should we view disease and disasters and even widespread death? Well, first, I think one way that we ought view it, and this one is pretty clear, I think, it's the consequences of sin and the curse. Let me have you turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 2, specifically verse 15. And we'll look at a few different passages here as we make our way through to the end of this message. And in Genesis chapter 2, of course, there's a creation count there in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And we first see the command that God gave Adam regarding his role in the garden. So this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to be the gardener there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except one. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" And the Hebrew expression there at the end of verse 17 goes essentially like this: "Dying, thou shalt die." And you know, and I think that's an instructive expression. Now, "thou shalt surely die" is an accurate translation, because it really is about emphasis. But that idea of dying, "thou shalt die," just stirs in my mind this reality. Okay? Because of the fall that we'll look at here in a minute, that's how death began. But not just death as the ultimate end, or as the temporal end, even, you know, to this life, but the process of death. The getting to there of death. Dying, thou shalt die. There's this process of dying, and it ultimately ends in death, okay? And that is what God said. If you eat, Adam, that's what's going to happen. That's what you are going to experience. That's what all of your descendants after you are going to experience. Of course, Adam doesn't heed God's warning, and he and Eve eat from the tree that God had forbidden. So flip over then to chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. "Unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. That's death. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Folks, I think we understand that the curse of death is a direct consequence of the fall. And so is the process of dying. And frankly, we are all in that process right now. It started the moment that you were born. And then all disease, right? Cancer, heart failure, infections, coronavirus, whatever it is, those things that work against the body, in a general sense, they all stem from the fall. Before that, there wasn't disease. There wasn't infection. And then there's a whole discussion about all the things that are consequences of the fall and the curse upon the earth. But one of them is the entrance of disease and dying and death into the human race. And folks, unless the Lord comes first, we will all die. Now, if that's the case for you, I mean, if the Lord doesn't return, someday some medical examiner is going to prepare a death certificate about you. And he or she is going to identify a proximate cause of death. You know, the thing that was kind of like the final thing that resulted in your death. But folks, I want us to understand that the ultimate cause of death for every person from Adam until today is sin. Now, again, that's not saying that God says, okay, that's one sin too many. You know, that's not that. But sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And everyone who dies, you could put on every death certificate, sin. You know, cause of death, sin. Cause of death, sin. You know, for every person. Now, praise God, there's salvation in Christ. And so that means that although we will experience the first death, which is separation of the body from the soul and spirit for a temporary time, if you've trusted in Jesus, you know, you don't have to experience the second death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. But all death, both physical and eternal, is ultimately because of sin. Even Jesus' death. Now, it wasn't his sin, but Jesus went to the cross because of your sin and my sin. Death is all because of sin. So in talking about physical death, say, you know, due to contracting COVID-19, that death is the result of sin, at least in a general sense. It's not necessarily because there was some immediate sin in that person's life that incurred God's particular specific judgment, but it certainly is the consequence of the mankind-wide problem that started with Adam. So one of the things, you know, as people ask you about, well, why do you think God is doing this? We can say to them with a lot of confidence that, you know what, disease, I mean, you know, we don't know all the particulars. We can't trace back where this thing started in a sense, you know, from a medical standpoint, but from a philosophical standpoint, we know exactly where it started. And the cause of this is because of sin. And what an opportunity there to share with some sensitive person who's willing to talk about it, to say, you know what, God can deliver you from that ultimate death for all eternity, but because of sin, you're going to die. If it's not coronavirus, it'll be something else. Yeah, it'll be a vehicle accident. It'll be cancer. It'll be heart failure. It'll be your body just wearing out and shutting down because, you know, it's worn out and shut down. But all of it ultimately is because of sin. And that's a reminder to us. Every funeral, you know, that I conduct is a reminder that, you know, there's an answer to sin. There is an answer to death. It doesn't prevent earthly death, but it does prevent eternal death. And it's good for us to help people understand that where disease is involved, in one sense, in a general sense, it's because of sin. It's because of the fall. Now, sometimes the timing of that physical death and the physical circumstances that God orchestrates around it, that sometimes is a specific judgment upon a particular sin or sins in the person's life. So that takes me to point number two, God's particular judgment. Okay, now this will be our longest point, and they get much more efficient after this. But these first two are a little bit more elaborate. So let's talk a little bit philosophically. Are we right to conclude that disease, deformity, catastrophe should generally be seen as God's judgment on sin in a direct way? You know, okay, there was this sin, God took care of it. There was this sin, God took care of it. That was the view of the ancient world. And I'll offer you two examples, right, that we're familiar with, I think. Job, right? Job loses his livestock, his servants, his 10 children due to marauding invaders and natural catastrophes. And if that wasn't enough, he's afflicted with boils or some sort of an intensely painful skin disease. And his wife, though, is still there, and she's telling him that he should just curse God and die. So she's not helping him out. And his three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, come and they patiently sit with him and commiserate with him for a while. But then finally they start to talking. And essentially their point is this: Job, bad things like this don't happen to somebody unless there's a lot of sin going on. You must have some secret sin. There must be something hidden away in the deep corners of your life, because God would never do to you this to you if you were right with him. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. And there's this whole debate that goes on amongst them. And, of course, in the end, we're vindicated that we know from Job chapter 1 that that wasn't what caused this, that that wasn't what was behind it. But that was their thinking. And you think about the man born blind in John chapter 9. And the disciples say to Jesus, okay, Master, who sinned? The guy who's blind or his parents? Has to be one of them, otherwise he wouldn't be blind. That was the prevailing mindset in the ancient world, that God judges sin, and if you have something wrong physically, then it's because of sin. Now, I don't know if they made the connection that means that everybody who dies is because of sin or not. You know, I'm not sure, but certainly anything that was out of the ordinary was viewed as, well, this must be some sort of particular punishment, some particular judgment of God. Now, so, you know, I think we want to be careful of concluding that every calamity or plague or stark tragedy is necessarily a sign of God's judgment. It could be in some instances, and sometimes it is, but often it's not. But there are a lot of examples where it is. Let me just run through quickly here some biblical examples. The flood, right? That was God's direct judgment on the whole world except for eight people. There's the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, one of those, the boils, was a disease-like condition, but that was judgment on Pharaoh for his arrogance and upon the Egyptian people. God rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah because the cry of those two cities was great, and because their sin, God says, is very grievous, Genesis 18:20. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27, God promised his people that if they disobeyed him and if they followed other gods, he said he would smite them with, I love some of this language, the botch, okay? That's a reference to boils, the boils of Egypt, like from the plagues, the botch of Egypt. And with the emerods, those are tumors, or some would say hemorrhoids. And with the scab, that's probably scurvy or some sort of festering sore. And with the itch, some sort of skin disease, whereof thou canst not be healed. And sadly, God's people frequently disobeyed. And if you go through the Old Testament, you find some of these very things that God said happening to them. Because God said there's going to be consequences. So certainly there are instances where because of sin, because of specific sin, of a direct circumstance or series of circumstances or mindset, that God brings physical calamity, judgment, disease upon a person, a group of people, a nation because of that. In the Old Testament, God prophesied judgment on Tyre and Sidon. And it came to pass at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon and Artaxerxes the Persian and Alexander the Great. I mean, all of those, those prophecies came to pass. And yet, that isn't always. Sometimes there are things that are people who are really seriously struggling in wickedness and sin, and God withholds or delays his judgment. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus says this. He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre had been, if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you. In other words, if those in Tyre and Sidon had seen what you have seen, they would have repented. They wouldn't have experienced that judgment. So he's saying that Bethsaida and Chorazin are even more accountable than Tyre and Sidon. And he says that Tyre and Sidon would have repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And he says, but it shall be more tolerable for them at the judgment than for you. So he destroys, in a temporal sense, Tyre and Sidon. But he says, Bethsaida, Chorazin, I'm not going to destroy you, you know, from wipe you off the map and, you know, destroy your cities, but there is going to be an accountability, a reckoning that is going to come. Why does he judge sooner in one instance and later in another instance? I don't know. Why does he deal with some things in the immediate temporal sense and others not until eternity? I don't know. I mean, everything's going to be dealt with in eternity, but some things sometimes along the way before that, sometimes not. And we don't always know. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Now we're talking about believers, right? Acts chapter 5. They're struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 12, 23, Herod dies. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. There's a lot of people who didn't give God the glory, but in God's providence, Herod was one. He struck down immediately. Romans chapter 1 and verse 27. God describes his judgment on perversion. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. So he's talking there about probably what we would call STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, as a consequence of sin. You know, and so there's oftentimes God brings about the consequences of sin, brings judgment in direct ways for specific acts, for specific people, specific situations. Then there's the caution that we address about once a month when we gather for the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So there's physical judgment on some for abusing, if you will, for not taking seriously the Lord's table. And my point is simply that there are many examples, and that was just a small sample, where God brings judgment on an individual, on a city, on certain categories of sin, on nations because of their sin. Now, let me hasten to say that God doesn't just sit in heaven and say, gotcha, take that, right? You know, God is not, he's not capricious, he's not arbitrary, he is not harsh. I mean, he is a righteous, holy judge, and he does pour out his wrath on sin, but it is not harsh in some sort of a mean-spirited, you know, self-satisfying way to him. He doesn't take delight in the suffering of people, even sinful people. You know, he does have that mixture of his hatred for sin and his judgment on sin, and yet his compassion for people at the same time. And we can't figure out how exactly to reconcile that. But that's the case. And God's judgment is always purposeful, and it's always measured. Now, that doesn't mean it's not severe. But, I mean, there's reasons for everything that God does. And sometimes things seem almost predictable, but in reality, that's never the case. You know, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah and God's whole conversation with Abraham and how it could have gone, right? And I mean, you know, God knew how it was going to go, but it's interesting the dynamics that are there, that there is this potentiality that if there were enough righteous people, God would have spared that city. You know, and God always, he's got a purpose, he's got a plan, he's accomplishing specific things. And sometimes that involves a very specific, a very particular judgment on someone or on some group of people. So what about now? What about coronavirus? Here's my opinion, okay? My kind of conclusion just in looking at it and kind of weighing what the scripture says. You know, given the global nature of it, it seems, at least to me, that it's unlikely that this is, at least in a broad sense, principally about God's judgment for specific sins. Okay, I mean, anything is possible, you know. But I think in this case, you know, and maybe if it's kind of, if we really are escalating towards the last days, and we could be, we don't know for sure where we are on that trajectory. I mean, this may be something where God is beginning now to, you know, express more of his wrath against sin, and this is a way that he's doing it. But, you know, I think that's probably not the case. I mean, if you look through history, there have been much more deadly plagues, much more widespread, with a dramatically greater loss of life than even the worst projections that we have, you know, by epidemiologists about the coronavirus. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not or can't be God's specific judgment. But it seems more likely that, to me, we're back to, you know, idea number one, that here is a disease that, you know, God has at this particular time kind of unleashed it, so to speak, but it's really part of that natural process of death because of the fall. So I told you that one would be long, okay? Now we'll go much more quickly. Number three, maybe it's due to a cosmic conflict, okay? I like that expression. Right? It just came to me in a dream. No, so what I'm thinking about here is the confrontation that's described for us in Job chapters 1 and 2. So let me have you turn to Job chapter 1, and we won't read a lot here, but a little bit. Job chapter 1, most of you are very familiar with the specific storyline here, if not the exact words. Let me have you look at verse 6 in Job chapter 1. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," so those are angelic beings, "they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," who of course is chief among the fallen angels, "he came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, where are you coming from? And Satan answered and said unto the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now, I want you to take note of who gave that testimony. Okay, that's not you, me. That's God saying, here is a godly man. You know, and I would conclude that probably Job was the most godly man on earth at that moment, perhaps. You know, that's why God pointed him out and said, you know, Satan, you think you're doing whatever you're doing out there. What about Job? Take a look at Job. He's a righteous man. He's a godly man. He hates evil. He loves me. He serves me. And of course, Satan answers, you know, along the lines of, well, of course he does. You know, he's got a great family. He's wealthy, unimaginably so, probably, from our vantage point. And he's got his health. You've made his life so easy, of course he's going to serve you, God. And so God says, okay, Satan, you know, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Do whatever you want to with his property and his family, but don't hurt him. And so Satan does his worst. He takes it all. And Job responds, trusting in God. So another day comes. And there's Satan again in the presence of God and the angelic company. And God asks him again, have you considered my servant Job? He's still serving me. And Satan says, well, sure he is. You know, you didn't let me affect his body last time, but, you know, skin for skin, you know, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And God allows Satan to smite Job with those boils. And the story goes on from there. Now, let me just remind us of this. No one on earth knew what was going on. All they knew was that, man, look at all that happened to Job. Wow, you know, this is horrible. I mean, he lost all of his livestock and his possessions. He lost his family. He kept his wife, who wasn't encouraging him spiritually. And then he's just stricken with this horrific illness. I mean, how bad can it be? They don't know about God talking to Satan. They don't know about the angelic company watching this whole thing unfold. They don't know any of that. Job didn't know any of that. Job didn't know things were going to get restored in the end. You know, we know the story beginning to end. Job didn't know that. And this is my opinion. I mean, the scripture doesn't speak to this, but it's my opinion that Job didn't know any of that till he got to heaven. I mean, he knew he got restored in the end, but he didn't know about the Satan and you know, conversation with God, I don't think, until he got to heaven. He lived his entire earthly life oblivious to that. And folks, my point is this. We don't know the things that God is doing in the heavenly realm, in the angelic realm, in the cosmic realm. Things that, you know, we might think we're just little, you know, why would God concern him? Well, God concerned himself with Job. And in a profound way that had way, way bigger implications than just Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, you know, and his wife and even his family. You know, we're reading about it today. It's used to instruct us today. It was used to make a point to Satan and to the angelic community about the righteousness of God and about the fact that God doesn't constrain people and manipulate people. He gives them the freedom to make choices. He does bless. He does withhold blessing. But it's not a game. It's not a manipulation. It's not robotic. It's a genuine relationship. And when a man, when a woman serves God, it's generally a heart choice. Real service to God. And that's the point that God was making. And he used Job as kind of the object lesson in that. So folks, we don't know what God might be doing that we're not seeing and may not see in this lifetime. But we may know about it in the hereafter, I don't know. Number four, perhaps this is a display of God's power, and the idea is to get people's attention. And I think this almost goes without saying. Romans 9:17, talking about Pharaoh. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now it's an interesting thing. He says, Pharaoh, I have raised you up. And he never constrains Pharaoh's will, but yet there's this dynamic of Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart, and God is displaying his power. He's getting people's attention. And there we're told that that is so that God's name might be declared throughout all the earth in Romans 9:17. Now back in Exodus, we read this, Exodus 14:31. When God's people saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So, you know, God does certain things sometimes just to remind the lost and the saved alike, the world at large and God's people in particular, that you know what? God is in control. God triumphs over all. God can do what he wants to do, and we can't stop him. We can't undo things. We can't control him. It's a display of his power. And his intention is to grab people's attention. Even if they rebel against it, he's going to get their attention. You know, we are living in a world right now, and its attention has been got. Now, you know, there's a lot of people who maybe aren't seeing God's hand in this, but again, we have an opportunity to point that out to them. You know, this is a chance for us to realize that, you know what, we need God. We can't control our own health. You know, we can't prevent, we can take these steps, and I appreciate medical steps that are taken and governmental policies, but at the end of the day, only God heals ultimately. And the only one who can protect us from this thing just going wild ultimately is God. Now, we're going to make choices, and there are consequences sometimes that flow from those choices, but ultimately, God is doing what God is doing. And he is wanting people to see that, you know what, you're not in control as much as you thought. I'm the one who's in control. It may be that this is a confrontation of the prideful. Now, if you think about Pharaoh, I mean, he was a prideful man, you know, and so not only was it a display of God's power and that the leader of the preeminent empire of the world at that time was no match for God, was no match for Moses and a stick, so to speak, you know, and there's that demonstration, and it's a confrontation of Pharaoh in his pride. There are a lot of people who kind of from their own perspective feel like they pretty much have the world by the tail. You know, they're healthy, they're successful, they're comfortable, and they are seemingly in control in pretty much everything that matters to them in their lives. And now God comes along and says, you know, you're not in control as much as you think. And I think sometimes God brings in calamity just to upset people's apple carts, so to speak. You know, and you think about Pharaoh. I mean, God does this incrementally, right? He starts with the Nile turned to blood, and he goes through the plagues, you know, little by little. And at every turn, Pharaoh has an opportunity to say, okay, I see where this is going. I cannot win. You know, the God of the Israelites, he is God. And I always chuckle at the frogs one. You know, he finally says, okay, Moses, enough. Get rid of the frogs. And Moses doesn't just get rid of them. He says, okay, Pharaoh, when would you like to get rid of them? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. You know, and another night with the frogs. I mean, it's just stunning. You know, and he keeps resisting. And even at the end, when he finally says he's lost his own son and the firstborn of all Egypt has been destroyed, and finally he says, go, take the spoils, take your old ones, your young ones, just go. And yet even then, he's got to go after them. He still stubbornly digs in again. And God has a way of confronting the prideful. Now, God's intention is that they would repent. But often people resist, just like Pharaoh did. Here's an example from the end of the Bible, Revelation 16:9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Number six, I think sometimes God is at work disturbing and unsettling the lost. And this, I realize, is a lot, you know, maybe a variation of number five, but here I'm thinking, you know, of more of a gentle nudge. You know, and I'm convinced that God is doing this in our present situation. He's stripping away people's sense of security and self-confidence. And he's showing them that they're really not in control. You know, if we're willing to look, we are always confronted with the brevity of life. I mean, every funeral, you know, I remind people that one day, you know, that casket, that will be you. You know, and life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. You know, just like your breath on a cold winter morning. That's how the Bible describes life. And people know that in a sense, and yet they spend most of their lives just avoiding even that thought. Well, they can't avoid it now. You know, if they're news watchers, they can't go but about 2 hours without another report of this number of people dying, this is happening. They're just constantly being jarred and disturbed and unsettled by the reality that things are kind of out of control here. And death is a reality. And people are running in fear. We've talked about we don't need to fear, but I'll tell you, people are running in fear. And they are afraid. And they are panicked. Number seven. An awakening for lethargic believers. Let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And again, I'm looking at a passage here that is not talking about this specific dynamic, but it just gives us some insight that we can use to enhance our understanding of the situation at hand. So Ephesians 5, we're going to start reading in verse 13. So this is a passage where God is confronting people, confronting believers specifically, who are ensnared in secret sensual sin. And my point here isn't really about that area of sin in particular, but it's the mindset where God's people are just going along, doing their own thing, content in their own stuff, and their own ways, and their own sin, and their own choices, being concerned, you know, with their own plans and their own priorities, and they lost sight of what God desires for their life. And so we find ourselves in a situation like this, and it reminds us, you know, that God is still active, that God is still doing things. He's looking for us to stand with him and to grow and to change and to reach others for Christ. So Ephesians 5:13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, carefully, mindfully of what God is doing. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You know, Michael was just talking about, you know, at the beginning of our service here, how, you know, sometimes something like this kind of shakes us a little bit and says, okay, I need to kind of take stock of where things are at, where my priorities are, what I'm investing my time in, what am I really about, and where have I been distracted? And this is something that can help us to kind of just rekindle, you know, our walk with the Lord and adjust some priorities and step away from our lethargy. And verse 17 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Okay, one more, right? And pretty fast there, the last stretch. Perhaps this is a demonstration of the goodness of God's creative power, and if you want to even fill that out a little bit more, by the noble acts of even fallen people. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them. You know, now, certainly man brought upon himself and his character great corruption at the fall. And though the image of God in man was marred, we might say, there is still something of that image in every person. And at times it just kind of shines through more brightly than at other times. Now, for us who are Christians, God has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit whereby we can grow and we can allow the image of God to become increasingly apparent as we become more and more like Christ in our life. But folks, let me remind you that even among unbelievers, a flicker of the benevolence and the compassion of one who bears God's image can be seen in manifest acts of generosity and kindness and sacrifice. You know, we were talking at the end of the service this morning, you know, and there are some people where this circumstance of the coronavirus epidemic has them really on edge, and they're becoming uglier rather than nicer, right? It's kind of bringing out the worst in them. But for a lot of people, it's bringing out the best in them, so to speak. You know, they're suddenly more generous, more considerate, more compassionate, kind of sensitive about things, mindful of others who are hurting and struggling. And that's not just amongst God's people. That's among lost people. That's among our population at large. And, you know, I've encouraged folks that as we listen to some of these, you know, press conferences by different elected officials, and, you know, in our state we have one party, in the federal level we have another party, you know, We ought to listen to them and realize that these are men who are trying to do good things. I mean, we all got foibles, and you know, and sometimes they still politicize things. But they really are trying, and I want to look at them with respect and appreciation, whether I agree with their policies or not. You know, I see that they are concerned for the people that they have been entrusted to lead. And you know, maybe imperfectly, all of us imperfectly, but they are trying to take steps that would seem, in good conscience, they think should be taken for the safety and the welfare of those under their leadership. And we can be encouraged by that. We should allow ourselves to be encouraged by that. But we don't have to be down on people. And I think, you know, you look at, like, hurricane kind of disasters and just the amazing things that people do in rescuing and taking dramatic sacrificial steps. And again, sometimes lost people, sometimes believing people just out of the goodness of their hearts, so to speak. You know, but what that is that's a demonstration of the image of God in every man, every woman. It's there. And sometimes we see it. Now, that doesn't excuse people's sin, and they still so desperately need the gospel. You know, the nicest, most noble, honorable, lost person is still lost. But we don't need to be harsh about them. We can appreciate what they're doing. We can say, you know, I see God bringing out good things, even in a really hard situation. And that's an encouragement. And you know what, folks? You know what it's going to be like in heaven? All good. No more sinners. No more sin nature. You know, the image of God shining brightly and vividly. It's going to be a great society surrounding the Lamb and surrounding the throne of God, but an amazing thing. But God gives us a glimpse of some of those things in small measure at times like this, as people rise to the occasion. You know, and I would encourage you, you know, when you see people treating others with kindness, tell them thank you. Tell them, you know what, that was encouraging to see. You know, and what you're going to find is people are going to reciprocate, often very kindly, and guess what? Now there's an opportunity to talk with them. Now there's maybe an opportunity to, you know, share with them about Christ, or say, so are you a Christian? Or, you know, and maybe they say, yeah, I am, or maybe they say, well, sort of, or, you know, I don't know, maybe. You know, can I, you know, I really appreciate what you were doing there, and it just kind of caught my attention. And you know, I'd love to share with you what God wants to do for you and how he might use you. And we need to avail ourselves of the opportunities that God will give us in this time to make a difference for him. So why the coronavirus? Well, it could be any and all of these things that we have talked about. But maybe this gives you some things that you can talk about, you can think about, you can consider as you just kind of watch the unfolding of events before us, as we rub shoulders from 6 feet away, you know, with other people around us. You know, maybe there's something in particular. Maybe you're struggling with lethargy and fear. And there are some specific areas that we've talked about tonight that where you need to adjust your thinking. God will help you do that. If you'll go to his word and consider it and meditate on it, God will adjust things. But we can be sure of this. God is at work. And he has perfect plans in it all. And so we just need to keep trusting him and allow him to change us, even as he works in the world around us, and allow him to use us as he seeks to reach out to those around us. Our Father, we're thankful that we live in this day. Not something that any of us would have said, I'd like this. We wouldn't have arranged this, but you have. And we know you mean it for good. And we know that you want to do amazing things through it in reaching the lost, in building your people, in just adjusting folks to see your hand in their lives. So I pray, Father, that we would, for sure, as your people, see your hand in our lives, see your hand in everything that goes on, and that we would be thankful for it, that we would avail ourselves of whatever opportunities you give, that you might use us to make a difference for others. Be with us as we head into this new week now and the challenges that are there, and some folks working, some folks needing work. Some folks, fearful, others maybe wondering why all the fuss. But I pray, Father, that you would just cause us to look to you and trust you and allow you to guide and direct and lead and provide in our lives, minute by minute, day by day. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you, and we appreciate you being here.